good to see everyone out. Especially thankful for our visitors. Nice to have you all out here, especially on a cold evening. I'm sure we're missing a few because of the weather. Before we begin class this evening, I asked Earl if he would lead us in a prayer.
It is our privilege, Father, to be here tonight to open the Bible and to study from it and glean from it things that will help us in our walk, things that will help us to live lives that honor you and benefit us as we live here upon this earth, preparing for eternity with you. And we are thankful that we are your children and that you love us and have made provisions for our spiritual well-being through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's through his name we pray.
Amen. Thank you, Earl. Well, as most of you know or have figured out by now, we're studying the parables of Jesus. And tonight we're studying what's entitled The Laborers in the Vineyard. And it's in Matthew chapter 20. And let's just go ahead and read the parable and then we'll begin discussing it. Verses 1 through 16, Matthew chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, "You too go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You too go into the vineyard." And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, and they also received each one a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give to the last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Thus the last shall be first, and the first last." Well, the first question I have on the question sheet is from a strictly, I didn't put that there, but from a strictly workplace perspective, does what takes place in this parable seem fair to you? I'm seeing folks shaking their head no. You want to elaborate on that?
First time I ever read this, I was like, what? It just didn't make sense to me.
I think that's just the way we feel about it. I'm an employer. I have employees. I'm blessed to be in that position, and I've got one person who's been with me more than 20 years, others who have been with me 14, 15, 16 years. If I were to hire someone tomorrow and give them the same pay and the same benefits I'm giving this guy that's been with me 20 years, how do you think that would flow? I mean, it would not. It would not go over well at all. And I don't see the fairness in that at all. I read a quote from somebody one time, and it said, "Little seems more unequal than the equal treatment of unequals."
Say that again.
Little seems more unequal than the equal treatment of unequals. So basically giving somebody the same thing that you're getting that they don't deserve, you know. So, but did you have a comment, Ray?
No matter if you were obeyed the gospel 15 years ago or you obeyed it yesterday, you both received the same.
All right, well, class is over, so let's. but that's one of the common, you know, interpretations of this parable, and I think it's correct. Go ahead.
A long time ago, Earl preached a sermon about a believed the gospel in 11th hour, and he died, and he compared it to this.
Yeah, and we'll get to that application eventually, I think, but we'll see how much. But what we have to recognize, first of all, is this is not a parable about good workplace practices. That's not why Jesus taught this parable. That was not his intention to tell us, here's what you need to do in the workplace. Jesus basically tells us what this parable is about in verse 1, doesn't he? What does he say? It's about the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of the world. It's about the kingdom of heaven, and that's what we have to understand. And this is concerning the reign of God's will in the hearts of men and women. And what I believe Jesus is really teaching us here in this parable, just an overall kind of perspective as we enter it, is how generously God has treated each of us and how we need to view ourselves and others in recognition of his generosity toward us. And I think that's kind of the point of the parable. I think we'll see that as we go along. Question number 2. What encounter takes place just prior to Jesus delivering this parable?
The young rich man who asked a question, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus goes through the commandments, basically, and he says, all of these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus said, well, if you're going to be perfect, there's one more thing you need to do. Sell everything you have and come follow me. He lived his Lord and come follow me. And he was sad because he was had a lot of possessions that he wasn't willing to give up.
And thank you for summarizing that, but that's exactly what we need to remember. That's the context in which this parable was being taught. And what question does this elicit from Peter after this rich young ruler goes away sorrowful because he's not willing to do what Jesus tells him to do? What question does that elicit from Peter?
Who can be
saved? No, in the text, that's not the question. So
basically, paraphrasing, Peter said, we've done that. We've given up everything. So what are we going to receive?
Exactly. That's the question. Let's go ahead and read the text there of how Peter responds there in verse 20, starting in verse 27. And he said, then Peter, after the rich young ruler, Peter answered and said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And so what Jesus does here is he answers Peter's question and give some specifics regarding the reward to the 12 apostles, but he doesn't just stop there. He also answers Peter's question in a much broader sense related to the reward for all those who have made sacrifices for him. You know, Peter's saying, what should we get? He says, don't worry about it, Peter. You know, you'll be taken care of, but so is everybody who has made sacrifices to follow me and to serve me. What nearly identical phrase, almost exact same phrase, does Jesus state at the end of his answer to Peter's question and at the very conclusion of this parable?
Go into the vineyard.
The last one, first and for last.
Yeah, so what does that tell us? That they're connected, doesn't it? That what he's responded to Peter here and this parable he gives are intertwined. That he's this really a what Brett Duncan would call a biblical parenthesis around all of this. And I the first time Brett said that, I'd never noticed that. But he's saying the point is it's connected. It's connected to Peter's question, this parable, and everything that's happened before or less.
Well, I would just note that Frank was right about verse 25 does say, who then can be saved? That was a question.
Well, that's not the question I was looking for.
Yeah,
so it couldn't be right. Thank you. I'm sorry, Frank. I shouldn't have cut you off so quickly because I had in my mind exactly what I wanted you to say and you didn't say it. So.
My mind is not like yours.
Okay, well, thankfully, because mine's everywhere. So, you know, I have a saying in my office, you know, I'll be doing something and it's like, and I'll get distracted by something. I go, there's that squirrel again. Something shiny pops up, and I'm over here doing this, and I never finish that, and then I'm over here doing that. So I've got to be a little bit careful about that. Well, let's talk about what I would call the elements of the parable before we really get into the text. This is a parable that Jesus does not give us the interpretation for, another one. And there are many he does not. There are some that he does. But in this particular parable, we do not have the interpretation other than that this is something to do with the kingdom of heaven, which really all the parables would classify as that. And this parable is really what you would call an allegory. There are, multiple metaphors that have different spiritual applications. That's kind of what an allegory is. It's not just one thing. There are other things going on. I think there's a central message. But I think there are numerous elements, as I indicated on the question sheet, that actually have spiritual counterparts. And let's discuss that for a minute. And the question I have, who or what appears to be the spiritual counterpart for each of the following elements of this parable? I'm not being dogmatic about this. Whether it was the Lord's intention for us to nail down every one of these things, you know, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but I think there is reason to believe that these all represent something. So, who is the landowner? Okay, the land, God. I don't think there's any question about it. God is the landowner. Okay, who are the laborers? Earl?
I think there's possibly parallel applications here.
Okay.
I think the laborers can be Jews in primarily in this context, but I think it can also apply to us today as Christians who are in the kingdom and how we act and react to people who come at the ninth and 11th hour.
Okay, and I would actually even broaden that out a little bit. I would say, and my here's the way I'm looking at this, and you can tell, is that the laborers are anybody who has responded to the call to work in the kingdom, to work in the vineyard. I've just given another one away, though. The laborers are... What's that?
Then or now.
Then or now. So that would apply to Jews who have, you know, or anybody. But the laborers are anybody who responds to the call to work in the vineyard. So what is the vineyard? Anybody have any thoughts about that? Okay, I would say the way I look at it, the kingdom is God's heavenly kingdom on earth. Is the way if we look at this, you'll see how this all fits together. I think that God is calling all of mankind to work in his heavenly kingdom on this earth, to be in you know, part of his church. So that's the way I'm looking at that. I think, what is the marketplace? The world. See, I would say the marketplace is the world. God is calling people out of I don't want to get into that because we're going to talk about that all in a second. So, and like I said, I'm not going to be dogmatic about any of this. But it's the world from which he calls all of mankind. Does everybody in the world respond to God's call? No. Did everybody respond to work in the vineyard? Obviously, no, because he kept going back. So they didn't respond at least the first time or the second time, and we'll talk about that as a little bit. What would you say is the 12-hour day? Yeah, I think it's our lives on this earth. I think it's the same whether you respond to God's call, the landowner's call to work in the vineyard or not. That 12-hour day passes. It has a beginning. It has an ending. And there is a finite amount of time in which we have to respond to the call to go to work in the vineyard. As Ray mentioned, and even Frank, that, you know, some respond to the call earlier, don't they? Right away, they respond to the call the first time they hear it. Others, it seems, takes a little more effort. And what is the end of the day?
Judgment Day.
I would say it's Judgment Day. And like I said, you don't have to agree with me on all this, but I think as we look at this, I think you'll see why I'm looking at it this way from the way I'm. And then what are the wages?
Reward.
The reward is heaven, eternal life. I would say eternal life. So if that's the way I'm looking at that. Probably if I had that up on the screen, it would be a little bit more helpful. But like I said, whether Jesus intended for all this to be this specific, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but I think it fits really well when we begin looking at it. So how many times during the day did the landowner go to the marketplace to find laborers?
Five
times during the day. And if you look, and that's 1 through 6, we won't read that again right now. But by Jewish reckoning in that time, early in the morning would be the first hour. It would be sunrise, typically. 6 a.m. is the first time he went out. On the third hour would be 9 a.m. The sixth hour would be noon. The ninth hour would be 3 p.m. And the 11th hour would be 5 p.m. And the end of the day, the 12th hour, would be 6 p.m., which we can do the math when they said they only worked an hour. And he went out the 11th hour. That was the 12th hour. That was the end of the day. So five times in the period of 11 hours, this landowner went to the marketplace to find laborers for his vineyard. In the real world, what might cause a landowner to keep returning to the marketplace to find laborers? What?
Harvest time.
Yeah, it's a vineyard, so we know it's grapes, likely. I mean, I guess there's other vineyards, but tomato vineyard, but I don't think so. This is Palestine, so what's that?
It's urgency.
It's urgency, yeah, and they're about to rot on the vine, possibly, and he needs to get this harvest, harvested, I guess. I don't know what other word you would use there. But there's clearly a time element involved. What might be the spiritual application of the time element? If you understand the question, if the 12-hour day is our lives, why do we have to respond? And what is that spiritual application?
That's the time so we don't always have tomorrow. It's limited.
We have a limited time to respond to the call. And so that's why, and I think that's what we have. Earl, go ahead.
I was just going to say, reading this right here reminds me of Luke 10:2, where Jesus said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." So God is always looking for laborers willing to go into the vineyard.
And you know what the really interesting thing about this is? There's almost a paradox, because the harvest and the laborers are the same thing. Because God's looking for laborers to work in his vineyard, but that's the harvest. That's the spiritual harvest. So he harvests laborers, and then what do those laborers do? They go find other laborers. That's their harvest. So it's kind of, the harvest is the souls of men and women. But the laborers are those who are going after the souls of men and women as well. It's kind of, you understand the point?
Yeah.
Les?
I kind of had a thought about this, and maybe I've never had before, but the idea, if you take this as meaning Jews over the long course of time, bearing the heat of the day, and the different times in which the landowner goes out to this and invites people to come, ask them to come. I mean, maybe that could be like the times when the prophets were, going out and making a special plea, or even John the Baptist.
Oh,
or even Jesus.
I think the application is there. My only caution of going that direction is because when we look at the context of Peter's question and what it's talking about, those who have sacrificed for the kingdom, it seems to be much broader than just the Jewish nation of Israel, because of that. The rich young ruler wasn't willing to follow him. And Peter said, "Well, look what we've sacrificed." And Jesus says, "Yeah, but anybody who sacrifices anything." So I think it's kind of a little broad, but I see that too. I see that, and I see that as well at some other places in the parable, but I think there's certainly an application there. Did I see another hand? I wasn't counting yours.
Well, another one could be the fact that I think, and if you take it as an individual life, then there's different times when an individual is faced with the gospel message and maybe not so much at other times. So that, you know.
How many times did the landowner go to the marketplace to find laborers? Five? At least five times. I mean, I think that's the application I would go for. That's because God is seeking us to be part of his kingdom. And I think he continues to seek us throughout our lifetimes. It's not just one call and that, oh, he didn't respond. He keeps coming back. He keeps coming back. I became a Christian when I was 19 years old. But even at that relatively young age, I look back and I recognize times in my life where I believe God was calling me. And don't get me wrong, I'm not talking about this, you know, nebulous thing that was happening, but where I was convicted. I remember I remember distinctly the first time I recognized that I was a sinner. My dad had always told me when I was growing up, you know, he said, don't do this, son. Or when I got to be a teenager or something, don't ever do this, don't ever do this, don't ever do this. Well, when I was 16, I did it. And I felt tremendous guilt. And I was not a Christian. My grandmother and great-grandmother were Christians. And they, you know, they did their best to try to teach me as I was in and out of their home and things. But I remember the next day I was walking down a dirt road and there's this little Gideon Bible sitting there in the dirt. And I saw that and I went, God wants me to pick up that Bible. And I didn't. I just walked by it. And then there were other times where somebody would give me a tract or something like that. And I was being drawn to the, but I did not want to change my life at that time. And I believe that if we think about it, we all can relate to times where we possibly knew that, you know, I need to probably investigate this. I need to look this direction. I need to do this. And maybe we refuse to do it. But I don't think God gives up on people after one time. And we'll talk about some passages. Neil, did you have a comment?
Look at this. One of the statements is, you know, what are you doing here? So the fellow's hires. These people are looking. They may be looking at the wrong part of the market, part of the day. Yeah. They weren't all necessarily, you know, first time everyone goes, but they didn't show up. That's not what it says. It says no one hires. So they didn't hear the first call that went out. They may have been somewhere else, waiting somewhere else to be hired.
Yeah, I have a lot of things to say about that, but I was going to save that for last because I don't think we're going to get to it. But just because of some other things that I think are a little more central. But I think you're right. That you know, why five times? Why are people still there? You know, and there's a good question about that. But for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We know the passage, but God is continually, he loves the world. He's trying to bring the world into his kingdom, and he's done everything he can to do it. What does it say over in 2 Peter? God is not willing that any should perish, but what is what? Long-suffering. He's like, kind of got my, I messed you up because I got it wrong. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he's, you know, that's, it seems to me, as long as people are willing to repent, he's going to keep sending. Earl, have you had a comment? Okay. Another passage I was, you know, Acts 17. God is not far from any one of us if we'll just look for him and grope for him. But the one I really thought about was over in Matthew 23. And I quote this passage frequently, or read it frequently, I should say. But this is after Jesus' scathing rebuke to the Pharisees, the woes he pronounces on all the Pharisees, all the woes he pronounces. And here's how he concludes it in verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. And that reminds me of what Les was saying about the Jews. And he sent prophets. He tried over and over again to bring them to him. How often? How many times have I tried to do this? What's the problem? You were unwilling. They were unwilling to do it. And it seems to me we could make that application that God keeps coming to the marketplace, the world, to hire people to work in his vineyard, if you want to put it that way. So it seems, you know, and what is his plea to you and me? Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. and I shall give you rest. That's what Jesus says. So that I think, you know, that persistence of God in wanting us to come to Him and wanting us to repent and to be part of His spiritual kingdom. I think we see that in this parable. And then in verses 6 and 7, we have those who were standing idle. And about the 11th hour, He went out and found others standing. And He said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" And they said to Him, "Because no one hired us." And He said to them, "You too go into the vineyard." And let's skip that. We may have time, but let's skip that and go to the next section. And this is the grumbling of the laborers hired early in the morning. And I'd like to talk about 6 and 7, but I think we really need to get to the central section first. And let's just read this again to get it fresh in our mind. "And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, and they also received each one a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.'" Did you notice in what order the laborers were paid?
Last first.
Why should that stand out to us? Yeah, this is the third time we have this in this section. He says it after Peter's question. He says it at the end of the parable, and then he says it here in the middle of the parable. The last were paid first. So all this is connected, and that's what we're, I think, intended to see, that all these things are inseparable here. And probably more, as I said, more than anything else in the parable, this is really the central message, is the laborers who are grumbling. For what reason did those who were hired earlier in the day grumble at the landowner? And what did they think they should have gotten as a result of that?
More.
They expected to receive more. They expected to receive more. And as we indicate, you know, we kind of sympathize with these guys. Well, of course they deserve more. They were there all day long. Yes, Marilyn.
But they agreed for what they would get.
Oh, of course, yeah. And you can't, you know.
So, in applying it spiritually, those that have been Christians longer, it says that if we do everything that we can do, we're still unworthy.
Well, you're messing me up now, because I'm using that verse in a minute. Again, I've used it in two or three of the parables already, but you're going the right direction, Marilyn. Like I said, we can just close now because we've already had the class, the summation a couple of times. First thing, and we've kind of talked about this, we cannot take what we perceive as fair from a strictly human perspective and apply it to how God sees things. It just doesn't work that way because we're not God and we don't see things from His perspective. So that's the first thing we've got to recognize. How many times have we heard someone say, or maybe even said it ourselves, something like, "I'm a good person. You know, I don't cheat on my taxes. I don't lie to people. You know, I'm good to the environment. I recycle. I do all these things." You know, when they say that, what are they saying?
They're perfect.
No, they're not saying they're perfect, I don't think.
Good enough to go to heaven.
What?
Good enough to go to heaven.
Yeah, they're saying, I've balanced the scale. See what I've done? All these things I've done have balanced the scales. So God's got to look at me and say, "Well, you know, there, you know, you did some bad things, but look at all these good things, and so you've earned your way into heaven. You have earned your way into heaven." And I think this is precisely the type of reasoning we see with the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And what does Jesus say? "Keep the commandments." What does He say? "I've done that. I'm good to go. I'm good to go." Well, Jesus says, "No, you're not." Because Jesus identified the problem. What was His problem? He loved his riches as well. He loved his life. He put his life first over what, over salvation, over what Jesus wanted him to do. He had a skewed definition of what was good. And Jesus even challenged it. Why are you calling me good? No one is good but God alone. And I think Jesus is doing that for a reason. The rich young ruler thought he was good. And Jesus, no one is good but God alone. You know, and you need to do this. And oh, I've done it. No, you haven't. You haven't done what needs to be done. And what we each have to recognize in the context is that we cannot do enough good deeds to balance the scale. We can't. We are incapable of doing that because of sin, the sin that separated us from God. We have no appeal to get to God based on what is fair because we've got the scales tilted completely against us because of our sin. We can't do it enough. We can't work enough hours in the day to balance that scale. And you know, we've looked at two other parables that kind of have the same message. Not completely, but you know, the parable of the two debtors we looked at. And we also looked at the parable of the unforgiven sinner. That we have this insurmountable debt we cannot overcome. We are not able to repay the debt. And that is consistent with what's happening here. In God's eyes, no matter what we've done in this life, we are all sinners in need of salvation. And I believe that's precisely the point of this parable. What does the grumbling of those who were hired early in the morning reveal about how they viewed their contribution toward the landowner compared to their fellow laborers? That's one of the questions. What does it reveal about how they viewed their contribution? It was more valuable. It was more valuable than what their fellow laborers had done. Remember, Peter's question to Jesus is what's really being addressed here. Verse 27 again. Then Peter answered and said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. Then what will be there for us? Look what we've done for your Lord. We've left our homes and followed you. What about our reward?" And it seems to me that what Jesus is trying to do in this parable is really trying to get us to see ourselves from God's perspective. Yes, Peter, you're going to receive a reward, a generous reward, but it's not based on what you've done. I think that's the point. It's not based on your accomplishments. You who have sacrificed so much and served me so faithfully have no more right to that reward than those who are only now entering the kingdom. I think the point Jesus is trying to make here. It seems to me that what Jesus is trying to get Peter to understand in this parable is that the reward is the result of God's grace, not the result of his or the other apostles' sacrifices or accomplishments. He's trying to get Peter himself to see that. As Marilyn pointed out, Luke 17:10, we have another parable where Jesus, Peter comes to Jesus and the other apostles, increase our faith. And Jesus talks about this parable, this servant going out and working in the field. And then he comes back. He said he doesn't immediately sit down to eat. He serves his master first. And then he sits down to eat. And then he summarizes that parable. He says, "So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done.'" Who's Jesus speaking to in that parable? If you look over Luke 17, he's talking to disciples. That's what they are supposed to say. That when we've done everything we've done, I mean, we're talking about the apostles, some who sacrificed themselves for the sake of the kingdom of God, their very lives. And Jesus says to them, when you've done all that you can do, we're still unworthy slaves. And he's saying you can't balance the scales, no matter. Even if it's you, Peter, I think it's kind of the point he's making. You know, at the end of the day, when we stand before God in judgment and it's time for the reward of eternal life, all we can say is we're unprofitable. We don't deserve it. No matter who we are, no matter what we've done. What two questions does the landowner ask those who had grumbled at him in Matthew 20, 13 through 15? What are the two questions? We can just read that. It might be the easier way to do it.
"Didn't you agree with me regarding the pay that we talked about? And isn't it lawful
Yeah, and I think I was looking at, said, if I wish to give to the, let's see, the two I was thinking, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Is your eye envious because I am generous? And the way I would put this is the price that was paid for us on the cross is worth so much more than anything you or I could ever do, no matter how many 12-hour days we have worked. God is being so much more than generous with each of us. And from God's perspective, none of us have earned a full day's wage. And I think that's really, if you want to get the key phrase, that we worked in the scorching heat all of the day. None of us have worked a full day in terms of spiritually. None of us have worked enough to earn the wage that was paid for our sin, for eternal life. And I think that's what this parable, that's really what we need to see. And then, and Jesus finishes the parable. Thus the last shall be first and the first last. Now, we said we've seen this three times. And the way I want to summarize this is that here's this context begins with the rich young ruler. Who does he put first? Himself. He puts himself first over what God is asking of him. He puts himself first. And we see Jesus use this phrase a couple other times in the Gospels. I think when he says, no man has left father or mother or sister or brother for me, and I think, and many more times, will not receive many more times. Then he says, the first shall be last and the last first there. But then it ends with these who have worked in the vineyard all day seeing themselves as superior to their fellow laborers. Who are they putting first? Themselves. They're saying, we're better than they. So who gets paid first? The last ones. The last ones get paid first. And one thing I think we need to recognize is that, I don't think what Jesus is saying is, y'all are going to enter the kingdom of heaven. These guys are just going to come in prior to you guys. I don't think that's the point he's making. I think the point he's making is, unless you come around to the correct way of viewing yourself, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. These individuals already have, because they're seeing themselves correct. So they're going in before you. And unless you get it right, you're not going to go in at all. And what did he say about the Pharisees in Matthew 5 and verse 20? Unless your righteousness accepts the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, what? You shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Because what was the Pharisees? They saw themselves as righteous before God. They saw themselves as better than others. And like I said, there is certainly application here to the Jews and the Jewish nation, but I think the context is more broad than that, of just that we can't see ourselves better than others. That none of us have earned that full day's wage. What does Jesus say in Matthew 5 and verse 3? This is the way we need to see ourselves. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. People who see themselves as poor in God's eyes. And I know I quote that verse a lot. Anything else? And I know I said a lot in the last few minutes about all this and might have said too much and made things confusing. I hope I didn't. But anything you want to comment on about this last section here, about them grumbling, Earl?
The closest true life experience that I've ever had that would relate to this is, I haven't done it in years, but in my early years as a building contractor, sometimes I would go down to the homeless shelter and pick up day laborers. And there were guys that were hanging around in the parking lot down there. And I would drive up, and some of them were interested in working, and they would walk up to the truck, and we would have a conversation about what the work was and what the pay was, and they would make a decision about whether they wanted to go work for me or not, and I would also make a decision about whether I wanted them to come work for me or not, but that's not related to this. And then I'd go early, and some guys wouldn't show up until later, and they missed the opportunity, to go work, at least with me. Then somebody else may have come along and offered them a job. But there were people there that wanted to work, and there were some that were just there that didn't want to work. Just Yeah, just
kind of, it's the same sort of thing when you're looking for workers and you go to a place like that. And there's still a place, especially in the agricultural world. I grew up in the San Joaquin Valley in California, in that area. And I mean, it was all, the people go out every morning and hire laborers to come work in the fields and stuff because, you know, they needed to get things done and they needed more people. Les, did you have a...
Well, it just kind of reminded me of Ezekiel 18, where the larger context, the phrase that comes back over and over again is the soul that sins, it will die. But in the course of the chapter, it talks about if the righteous man, changes his mind, chooses to become unrighteous, then he dies, his righteousness won't be remembered. And at the same time, if the sinner repents and becomes righteous, then his sin will not be remembered by God. So it's a similar.
It fits with this parable, and oftentimes we take this parable and we apply it to how long we've served God. You know, it's like, well, you know, this, you know, the person who just becomes a Christian and just, you know, the final hours of their life gets the same reward as the person who served God all their lives. I think we might oversimplify it when we do that, because I think what this parable is really talking about is God's mercy. It covers our sins no matter how many they are, and you know, and our ability to pay that debt. We don't have the ability. It's all about God's mercy and grace toward us. That we none of us deserve any more than anyone else, because when we've done all we can do, what are we? And he's saying that to the apostles themselves. We are unprofitable servants.
I agree with that thing you said, but I also do think that there's a lesson here for us as Christians, those of us who have been Christians for 30, 40 years. We should never begrudge the person who does come to the Lord. And think, well, look at our lives. Man, I've been sort of 30, 40 years.
You know what kind of sinner Bob was, that guy? I mean, he's getting the same thing I'm getting. I mean, No, and obviously. Absolutely. That person came, you know. And I have family members that I pray for regularly that you know, they're not serving the Lord. And they're, you know, my father and mother, you know. Go ahead.
Well, one of the points that I always make related to that is, for those of us who have served the Lord for the last 30 or 40 years, we have been blessed to have served God for those years. We have been spared many of the heartaches and miseries that person who lived in the world for all those years.
It's like the prodigal son, right? The son that stayed behind. Right. You know, all I have is yours. It's always been here for you. And just think of the blessings we have as Christians in this life. Is that the first or second bell? I never hear the first one. But,
In the workplace, they tell you, never discuss what you're getting paid with the coworker.
It happens anyway. It doesn't matter. I hate it, but I get that all the time. So-and-so is making more money than me. And I think, well, so-and-so has 3 kids, and you don't. And, you know, and he's got a little more experience, so... as always, thank you for your kind attention and your good comments.